Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. I'd like to share a poem. It's a hymn, really, written by William Cowper. He wrote this in the late 1700s. Some of you may be familiar with this. This is what he wrote. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Cowper, it's interesting to learn, knew the truth of his need for this message in his own life. He struggled with bouts of severe mental depressive illness, and on more than one occasion, it's said he tried to take his own life. And Cowper entitled this hymn, Conflict, Light Shining Out of Darkness. He understood the darkness and that when he was in his darkest moments, he had to have a greater vision. He had to have a greater sense of what was going on. He had to see the one whose footsteps were planted in the sea, the one who rode on the storm, the one whom we may not understand and yet will one day make plain, will one day give us the understanding we need. We're seeing, as we go through Habakkuk, a man similarly crying out to God in the darkness. We experience in our own lives what it is to pray in the dark, and just like Cowper needed a greater vision of God, so we, as God's people, need a greater vision of him also. And we're going to look, and God willing, he will show us a greater vision of himself in his word this morning. Let's just pray once again. God, we thank you for speaking to us in your holy word. Thank you that you are real, that you are God, that we can trust in you. Let us see you this morning, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Praying in the dark. That's what Habakkuk has been doing. Why is there violence all around me, among my own countrymen, around Judah, in the area around me, he says. Why is this violence, and God, you don't seem to be doing anything. Why will you not save? God says to the prophet, look what I'm doing. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Habakkuk responds, God, that's even worse. How can you judge us by a nation more wicked than ourselves? How is this possible? How can the wicked swallow those more righteous than themselves? God responds again. He tells Habakkuk, write the vision down. The just shall live by faith or by faithfulness. And I am going to deal with the Babylonians. Justice is coming to them. And as we come to chapter 3 of the book of Habakkuk, the last chapter in this book, we see, not surprisingly, Habakkuk responding once again in prayer. This whole book has been a back and forth between Habakkuk especially and God. Habakkuk praying, crying out to God, God revealing himself, and the prophet responding to God's revelation. Habakkuk chapter 3 begins with the title, A Prayer of Habakkuk the Prophet, according to Shigionoth. Now, we don't understand exactly what Shigionoth means. It's like many of us looking at a piece of music and seeing allegro and fortissimo and all these words, and what does that mean? We don't understand for sure what this means. The only other time we see anything like this word is in one of the Psalms. There's a heading to one of the Psalms where it's called a Shigion of David. This seems to be a musical term, introducing a type of song or poem. And what we see as we begin to go through Habakkuk 3 is that we have other notations like this. Three times in this chapter we find the word Selah. We're familiar with that from the Psalms. It's a musical notation. When we come to the end of the chapter, we find it finishes with the words, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. So while this is a prayer of Habakkuk, it's more than a prayer. It's a prayer set to music. It's as if this was written down and appears to be a musical score to be given to the worship leaders in Judah to lead the people in corporate worship of God. And this should tell us something as we look into Habakkuk 3. It should tell us quite simply that when God reveals himself to us as his people, our appropriate response as his people is to pray individually, but it's also to worship corporately together. Worship is our fitting response to God for his revelation of who he is and what he has done. And that's what we've been doing just now. We've been responding to what God has done in our lives and dying on the cross and doing all sorts of things in our lives for us. When God reveals himself to us, it's fitting that we respond together in worship. And that's what we see in Habakkuk here. It's a summons to worship. It's a summons to song. And this song, this prayer, it begins with a more personal word from the prophet himself directed towards God. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Before Habakkuk gets into the main content of his prayer, before we get into the main substance of the song, Habakkuk begins by acknowledging that he has heard the message about God. I have heard the report of you, he says. Through this whole book, the prophet has been crying out and asking God why he doesn't answer, why he doesn't show up, where he is and what he's doing. And now Habakkuk has come to the point of being quiet before God, as we saw at the end of chapter 2. Of not only talking, as he must, but of also listening to what God has to say. How often is it that we as human beings can come to God with our questions, we can rage against him and ask him to show us a sign to somehow indicate his presence, and yet be unwilling to acknowledge how he has revealed himself to us. Be unwilling to acknowledge the truth which calls out to us in creation as the heavens declare his glory. The truth which comes to us in this living word in the pages of Scripture. The truth which has been most fully revealed for all time in the coming of Jesus Christ himself to this earth. We must come to God with our questions. We must be honest in speaking to him about the problems we face, but in so doing, we must also be willing to listen and to hear the report about him that he is giving to us. Habakkuk says, I have heard the report about you. And it causes him to fear. Your work, O Lord, do I fear. God has been describing how he is raising up the Chaldeans as a judgment upon the people of Judah. God has been describing how he is going to bring justice to Babylon itself, and these are fearful things God is doing. We cannot look at the mighty works of God. We cannot stare at his majesty and power and greatness without being caused, in some sense, to tremble. The scriptures say it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Habakkuk hears of this work of the Lord and he fears. That's a fitting response. It's not the only response, as we'll see later in the chapter, but it's an appropriate response to what God has done. Which makes what the prophet says next even more interesting. He says, your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. You might expect, okay, this is terrible, God, just stop, stop already. That's not what he says. Habakkuk's gotten past that point of giving orders to God. He's learned something of what it means to hush before the majesty on high. So on the contrary, Habakkuk says here, God, I want your work to be revived. I want your deeds to be made known. I want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. You are just. You are good. I don't understand your justice all the time, but I want your will to be done. This man recognizes that the greatest good which would come upon any people is that God's will would be done, is that God would have his way, is that people would come to see, even if it's through God's fearful ways, that people would come to know God as he truly is, that he would hear the true report about God and so be brought, as Habakkuk is here brought, as we are brought, to worship. This is a prayer of faith. Can we trust God enough to say, your will be done? Revive your works. Make them known in our days. Can we pray that prayer? And notice there's one more thing the prophet asks at the end of verse 2. He says, God, in wrath, remember mercy. We tend to struggle with this, don't we? We struggle with the wrath of God on the one hand and the mercy of God on the other, and we tend to think, well, maybe it's, we tend to focus on one or the other. Maybe God's just mainly wrathful, or maybe God's just mainly merciful, and we struggle with that paradox. Habakkuk says, I know you're coming in wrath, and we deserve it. You are being just, and we all deserve to be judged for what we have done. And yet, God, you're also a God of mercy. Remember your mercy, God. God, speaking to Moses in the book of Exodus, tells him, he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. In other words, I am a merciful God, but such mercy is a gift which I freely choose to bestow. I am merciful not because of anything you've done. None of us can stand before God and twist his arm saying, aha, God, you have to be merciful to me. No. God, I deserve justice, but God, remember your mercy. The fact that any of us here this morning is saved, that any of us here has a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, that is a testament to God's mercy in our lives. God didn't have to save me, didn't have to save you. I deserved wrath, I deserved judgment, but I praise God that he has chosen to be merciful. Amen? So Habakkuk's plea here is entirely appropriate. God, in the midst of your judgment, which all peoples justly deserve, please remember your compassion. Remember your mercy. Show us your grace. We should pray that for ourselves. We should pray that for others. God, have mercy on them. And so Habakkuk's prayer, this song of worship, begins in a tone of humility. It begins with an attitude of trust. It begins on a note of acknowledging who God is and what he has done. This is worship. Worship is our fitting response to God for his revelation of who he is and what he has done. And it's at this point that Habakkuk launches into the main part of his prayer, that we come into the main part of the song. This is the kind of vision Cowper was reaching for when he wrote his hymn. It's a vision of God that Habakkuk is going to relate here. It's a vision we all need to see when we are here in the dark. Verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Teman and Mount Paran are regions generally to the south of Israel. Habakkuk introduces this vision by saying, God is on the move. God is coming. He is coming to his people. He is coming to the nations. That's what this vision is about. It's about the coming of God. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. In other words, what God is doing is not done in some far-off corner. The whole earth is full of his glory. Last week in chapter 2, verse 14, we saw that promise that someday the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We see that happening in this vision of God here. Verse 4, his brightness was like the light. He's like the sun shining in its strength. Rays flashed from his hand, or horns flashed from his hand. The idea here may well be of thunderbolts. We sing a song sometimes. He had lightning in his footsteps. Some thunder in his footsteps and lightning in his fists. That's not far off the mark of what Habakkuk is saying here in this vision. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. The sense here may be that God's power is hidden in the forces of nature. That when we see a lightning bolt, that's really just a covering for the mighty strength of God. You know, ancient peoples understood very well that when things happened in the physical realm, that was something to do with the gods. Their gods were moving in some way. And we in our scientific age tend to discount that and say, well, it's just all natural. And it does have natural explanations, but perhaps we go too far. We need to recognize that God is riding on the storm. God is working in the things we see. His power is hid there. Verse 5, before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. Here we begin to see that God's presence, God's coming, will not be a welcome sight for many. This is a picture of God's coming in judgment. And when he comes, before his face and after his feet, so in advance of him and behind him, there is desolation. God's coming is not good news for those who are opposed to him. And so when God comes, all things people had put their hope in turn out to be helpless. Look at verse 6. He stood and measured the earth. Or some of your translations may have, he shook the earth. He looked and shook the nations. When God takes his stand, the earth itself is called into question. The very earth is shaken. And he looks and the very nations are startled. Now, I'm a person who startles pretty easily. You can ask Stephanie that. Doesn't take much to surprise me and make me jump. Many of you aren't like that, unfortunately. I wish you were. Much less a whole group of people. Much less a whole group of nations. But here the text says, when God looks at the nations, they all tremble. They're all startled. This is the vision of God. Not only that, the everlasting hills sank low. Eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. We have a phrase, that thing as old as the hills, or that person perhaps as old as the hills. That's something or someone who's been around a long time. It seems like they've been here forever. It's like a permanent fixture on the landscape. There are a few things more enduring, more solid than the age-old mountains. But God shatters them when he comes. The ancient hills sank down, and it is God's ways, God's paths that are ancient, that are everlasting. You see what's going on here in this vision? God comes, and when he comes, he is radiant in glory, and the most sound, sturdy pieces of this world begin to tremble, begin to fall apart when he comes. The nations, the mountains. And so seeing this vision, we're meant to consider what is solid, what is firm, what is enduring after all. In what can I put my trust? Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Again, the nations are scared out of their minds before the coming of God. And so now the prophet turns and addresses God directly in the vision. He's going to start speaking in the second person. He asks God a question, verse 8. He says, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? These coming verses have a lot to say about God and the waters, about God's victory, it seems, over the waters. And so Habakkuk asks, were you angry at the waters, God? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, God is pictured as a warrior in mighty display, riding a horse, riding his chariot. And that picture is carried on into verse 9. My translation reads, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Some of these statements are hard to interpret what exactly he's saying in the original, but the idea seems to be here something about God is getting his bow and his arrows ready. You split the earth with rivers. Verse 10, the mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. So the created order itself is appalled before the coming of God. Creation itself knows its master. Creation itself quakes at its maker's coming. Verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. This is a picture of God's judgment, of his power, of his wrath, and it's a horrible picture in some respects. Why? Why is this happening? Why is God coming in this way? Why is he doing these things? Verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. That's what this is about. On the one hand, God's coming is bad news for the wicked. But this is a vision of salvation for the people of God. This is a vision of God saving his anointed one, perhaps a reference to the king or to the nation as a whole. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck or from foundation to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. At the end of the vision, we are left with no doubt as to who is in control, as to who is going to win the battle, as to who is most powerful, most glorious, as to who will endure. It is God. When God comes, creation trembles. The wicked are judged, but the people of God are saved. This is a vision of salvation, of God saving his people from the wicked. And the whole earth, we are told, is full of God's praise. What a tremendous picture. What an encouraging vision. Amen? We might look at this morning and think, okay, this sounds nice, this makes good reading, but I don't see any of this happening. This is a nice motivational speech, but does it end there? Is it real? My son, Stephen, has a book. I'm sure most of you are familiar with this kind of book. It's one of those books with flaps on each page that you can pull back to reveal something underneath. His book is called How Things Work. And so on each page, there are pictures of things we see fairly often. There's a car, there's a piano, there's a vacuum cleaner, there's a pen, all sorts of things. And on the surface of it, well, you just press this button, or you turn that key, or you click this knob, and things just happen. And it makes sense, kind of. But if you pull back the flap on each picture, you get to see what's really going on under that hood, in that soundboard, within that machine. There's much more going on than at first meets the eye. It's a behind-the-scenes look at what is really happening. And that's what Habakkuk's vision does for us this morning. On the surface of things, it might seem like the world is unfolding randomly, even haphazardly, according to very physical processes, and it might seem like God is absent or not working, as Habakkuk himself has pleaded about earlier in the book. But in this prayer, in this song of praise, the prophet is pulling back the flap, as it were, on the pages of human history. And he's saying, this is what is really going on, even though you might not see it on the surface, even though you might not believe it if I told you. This is not a mere creative writing exercise to help people think nice thoughts about God. This is reality. This is a vision of God, of the Holy One, of what he has done, of what he is doing, and what he will do in the real world. The late preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, in speaking on this passage, he made this comment. He said, Habakkuk is not just comforting himself by playing with ideas. He is speaking of the things that God has actually done. The Christian faith is solidly based upon facts, not ideas. And if the facts recorded in the Bible are not true, then I have no hope and no comfort, for we are not saved by ideas, but by facts, by events. Saying these are pointing to the reality of what is really going on in our world. So what is this vision really about? I don't know about you, but I don't see God riding a horse and holding thunderbolts and treading on nations and trampling the sea. Do I? Do we? We see the wicked prospering sometimes. We see the righteous suffering sometimes. We see people like William Cowper afflicted with mental illness, reeling in the dark. What's really going on? Is God really working in this way? And if he is, where and when do we see him working in the real world in actual facts like this? And the fact is, Habakkuk's countrymen, the people of God, could not have heard this vision, I don't think, without recounting how God had worked in this way in their own story, in their own history, in their own lives. Take just a few images from this vision. Verse 5 talks about pestilence and plague surrounding God's coming. What does that remind you of? Reminds you of Egypt, right? The judgment upon the Egyptian gods, plagues, pestilence. God comes to save his people from Egypt. What about the pictures here of God's victory over the waters, riding on his horses and chariot? The people of Israel had seen horses and chariots that did not fare so well against the waters. When God led his people across on dry land, and God had victory over the whole Egyptian army. He talks here about the fear of the nations trembling before the coming of God. What did Rahab say when the spies came into the land? They said that the fear of you has come upon all of us. Our hearts have melted when we hear of what God has done. This isn't just rhetoric. This is history. This is real. This is Israel's story. In short, this vision would have reminded the people of God of God's saving acts in their own past, in their own lives. Verse 13 says, he went out for the salvation of his people. That was Israel's story. God had saved them from Egypt and brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. It was God. That was not a purely human thing. That was God at work, God who came and who led them all along that way. This vision reminds the people of the coming of God. In our lives, when we feel in the dark, we need to remember how God came for us, don't we? How God has led us out of bondage to sin, how he opened a way for us, how he saved us. We think in particular, as we have just sung this morning, of his coming into this dark world to become sin for us, to become a sacrifice, to be crucified, to die on a cross for us, blameless though he was, so that we could be saved. This is real stuff. This is history. These are real events. This is our story as the people of God. These are the kinds of things we need to recount in personal prayer. We need to remember in corporate worship. We need to continually pull back the flap and call to mind what God has done. But there's more than that going on here. If this vision reminded people of the past, it was also meant to point them to the future. Habakkuk has been crying out to God about why he doesn't seem to be doing anything, about why he's allowing evil to continue. On the surface of things, God seems to be idling, seems to be absent. And all through this book, God has been saying, pull back the flap, Habakkuk. See what I am doing. And now at the end, when all is said and done, the prophet is left with a vision of the Holy One parading through the earth on his war horses, striking down the wicked and rescuing his anointed people. Doesn't get much better than that for the people of God. God is going to do something about Babylon. God is working in the lives of his people as he did in their history, so he is doing and will do now. The vision of what God has done in the past is meant to show the people of God what he will likewise do in their future. In the past it was Egypt, now it's Babylon. God is still working. He will still come for the salvation of people. He will come for the judgment of those who turn from him. It's bad news for those who have turned away from God, who have not trusted him. But to those who will live by faith, by faithfulness, this comes as the best news in the world. So for us, this morning, if we would have eyes to see it, we should recognize that this vision speaks of the way in which God will yet work in the lives of his people and among the nations as a whole. We may see in this picture of how God, who, just as he worked in the world, God will work in the same way yet again. What God did in Israel's history in bringing them out of Egypt, and now in this situation, in saving them from Babylon, these are pictures, they're examples of the way in which God will deal with his people and with the wicked ultimately at the end of time. God doesn't do one thing throughout history and then just totally change and do something totally different at the end of time. It's going to be a lot bigger, a lot fuller at the end of time, but it follows the same pattern because it's the same God. The vision of Habakkuk will not lie. It was true then, it is true in our lives, and it will be true until we see him face to face when Jesus comes again. The book of Revelation in Revelation 19 depicts Jesus Christ himself riding on a white horse. And we read there that he is treading the winepress of the fury of God's wrath. His coming will be a terrible thing for many, as it was for the wicked in Israel's day, so it will be for all who do not bow the knee to Christ before the end of time. He comes in judgment. But when he comes, we are told in that passage, his people will follow him on white horses, wearing white garments, vindicated, sanctified, and forever saved from evil because of their faith in him, because of their faith in Christ alone, to the praise of his mercy and his grace. That's the picture. That's the vision. That's the certain hope of the people of God. So as we close this morning, as we consider this vision this morning, I want to ask each one of us, what does Christ's coming mean for you and for me? Is his coming a terrible prospect or is it a glorious one? If his coming causes us to tremble because we know we have not yet trusted him, will you trust him today? He won't cast you out. Will you yet bow the knee to him, listen to how he has revealed himself, and so live by faith in Christ alone? This could be the day of salvation for you, because Jesus has come to seek and to save you. Or for many of us, if this vision causes us to tremble, not in fear of our destruction, but to tremble with a joyous trembling before our God, because we have received our Savior's love for us, then we are to be encouraged by the vision today and to know that God has not left us in the dark. Know today that there is a greater reality beyond what we sometimes see. And we're going, Lord willing, to consider Habakkuk's final response to all God has said next time. But in the meantime, will we keep this vision before our eyes? Will we continually pull back the flap in our prayers, in our songs, and remember what God has done and what God will yet do in our lives? And will we prayerfully consider whom God would have us share this vision with in the coming week? Who is in the dark that you know of in your life who needs a vision of God? It might not mean reading them the text of Habakkuk necessarily, but it may mean in some way introducing them or reintroducing them to the God described here. Who do you know? Who do we know who is in the dark today? Will we share the vision of God with them? It's the vision that gives us hope. It's the vision that sets us free. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We praise you for what you have done. We praise you for your mercy in our lives. Thank you that you are merciful, God. Eternity will not be enough time to sing your praises. And God, we pray for those we know in our lives right now who are still reeling in the dark. Some in this building this morning feel very much in the dark. Some may have never come to you. God, show them yourself, show them your glory, show them your love in coming and sending the Redeemer for them. Bring them to their knees to trust in who you are today. And some of us, God, even as Christians, still struggle. We do. We struggle in the dark. God, remind us of who you are and continually remind us of who you are this morning. We thank you for giving us a vision of you. Help us to hold it near and to share it with the world in the dark. And we thank you and praise you for what we know you will yet do. For we pray it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.